Well, good morning, and take your Bibles and turn to Judges 19. Judges 19. As you're turning, I just want to make a little reminder here, announcement-wise. We are just 3 weeks away from our first weekend with a Saturday service. And these aren't in your bulletin this week, but they were last week, and they're still at the Welcome Center back there. Little invitation cards to invite someone to church with you, or invite them to come maybe at a service time that you can't come, but we want to make that opportunity available for our community and be praying that, God will use this to enable us to reach more people and really be thinking about who God wants you to invite. Important side note to that is we really want to offer a nursery. If you have small children, obviously it's like kind of a make or break kind of a deal to be able to have a place for your young children. And so we really need some people who are not currently involved in nursery to be willing to make that their ministry. Even if you come on Sunday morning, maybe to come and on Saturday night on a rotation basis and serve that way. There's a sign up back there. We need a lot more names yet to be able to do that. So just that reminder. Well, today as we come to chapter 19 of the book of Judges, the warning is, as has kind of been mentioned, is that frankly this is one of the most disturbing passages in Scripture. Just kind of a warning in terms of sexual immorality and even graphic violence. It's as unpleasant as it gets. And I think a question overall that's going to be on our mind as we think and kind of forced and exposed to what we look at today, is a question is, why is that in the Bible? And then even the question, even if it's in the Bible, why are we studying it, you know, publicly together? It's that bad in the sense of what happened. And so I want to answer that question right off the top. And the answer to that question is that all Scripture is inspired. And specifically in the New Testament book of Romans, it says this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Don't lose the last word of that verse. Wherever the heaviness of immorality in our world or in our heart hits us, this is the promise of God, that there is hope. And so I trust that undergirding everything we talk about today, you have from the Spirit of God a sense of hope. Not hope that the whole world's going to change, but hope that God is doing change within us and within His people. I want to kind of give you just an overview of where this passage is going in terms of principles, so that maybe to keep the hope alive, we kind of know what the purposes are. And so I want to talk about, just kind of throw it on the screen here, this is the overview. This is what we're going to see about the failures and then really, you know, the problem and how to solve it. The first issue we're going to confront is the disintegration of marriage. That's the first problem, and addressing our marriage issues is our first line of defense, really, then, too. We need to guard the purity and the unity of our marriages. The second issue we're going to talk about is a dangerous assumption, and the point is that we have to understand that sexual sin is not just the world's problem, right? It's not just the world's problem, it's our problem. And then finally, we're going to look at that downward spiral that causes us to conclude that we must turn from all impurity immediately because sexual sin only worsens. I think these principles are undeniable, and in this case today, they're very, very obvious. Our society, we see they're very needed. Chapter 19 of Judges begins with the exact same statement of our study of last week in chapter 18. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. The point is not to excuse the horrific things that happened, but it seems to be somewhat of an editorial comment of the biblical writer to say, You see why God allowed Israel to have a king in the next phase of Israel's history? There had to be some kind of a human containment, some kind of a means by which God is going to give someone authority to hold in check the awfulness of what happens from our sinful nature. But the first issue really does describe for us what I think is the disintegration of marriage that was taking place back then. Okay, the second line of verse 1. Now a Levite, that's someone from the tribe of Levi. Remember, they were the ones assigned to be the priests and take care of the tabernacle kind of thing. Now a Levite who lived in the remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. Her father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. A concubine is basically a mistress of that time. In a society where polygamy was culturally acceptable, it's never been morally acceptable, but culturally acceptable, a concubine was essentially a secondary wife. In fact, you notice how it's actually the terms like for father-in-law and her husband are used, even though it's not, you know, this guy had a main wife. But he had, you know, of course, the immorality on the side, and it was even accepted by the culture. Somewhere along the line, he had decided his wife was not enough. He had been on some visit to Bethlehem in Judah, and he saw, and he wanted, and he took this woman. The first serious danger sign in our lives is if as a married man and a woman, we begin to seek fulfillment in someone of the opposite sex outside of the marriage relationship. Dangerous door. Was this a happy relationship? How did this work out? Well, no, it wasn't a happy, I guess we'll sometimes call it a marriage, this second marriage, because we see that she was unfaithful to him. The grass wasn't greener on the other side of the fence for this guy. It was brown on the other side of the fence. She's unfaithful, and she leaves and goes back home. Interestingly, because he was unfaithful to his wife by having a concubine, and she now is unfaithful to him. She has an affair. So they're even. The score is settled. That's the definition of a happy marriage, right? He did this, so I'll do this. She did this, so I'll do that. It's a strange way we think sometimes in our marriages that if the other person does something bad, then that gives us the right to do something bad. Anybody here who would raise their hand to say that revenge has really helped your marriage? You know, settling the score, that really helps. What's the problem is that they had messed with God's plan for one man, one woman. And they expected somehow there wouldn't be damage, that somehow there was fulfillment in going outside. It won't work. Because this first principle we want to note today is that good marriages are always pure and exclusive. In the 1940s or 50s, Alfred Kinsey published this report on human sexual behavior and brought out in the open, through his interviews and statistics, all the aberrations exposed and made what really turns out to be some deeply erroneous statements and statistics based on who he was interviewing, but exposed all the homosexuality and all the strange, weird, alternative immoralities. And in the process of time, it led to the sexual revolution of the 60s. And really ever since, all the alternatives to keeping sex within marriage have been proposed and defended and even glorified, haven't they? The thing is, though, all of these other moralities end in hurt, grief, and despair. They do. How many people do you know who have created joy and security and family health through sexual immorality. And proposing and defending it, it seems about as crazy as suggesting that we try skydiving without parachutes. I mean, how many times would you have to watch people try that before you conclude, this maybe isn't a good idea? And yet, that's what happens morally. Everybody proposes in our society. It pervades prime time and every other time in our life that there's another way. Hugh Hefner glorified it as much as possible through his Playboy Enterprise. And yet I saw that recently he described himself as depressed. So the Levite and his concubine both broke God's design for sexual exclusivity. Pastor Mark Gunger, who wrote the book by the same title as a series of DVDs, Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, Pastor Gunger has a section there where he says, I'm going to tell you the key to a great sex life. And some of you are saying, oh no, Pastor Sid's not going to say that, is he? Yeah, he boiled it down to one word, exclusivity. He says, there is nothing to create and maintain the spark of marriage like being focused in one's thoughts and longings and deeds on a single person that God put by your side. No way to have the joy of a good marriage if we're fanning the flame of immorality somewhere else. Well, the guy, nonetheless, in his own multiple women way, goes back to get his concubine. It says he, verse 3, that he went to persuade her. I looked up that word. It actually means to speak to her heart. Almost kind of gets us right there. Except, if we know the rest of the story, we realize he really didn't care about her. He only cared about him. And if he was speaking to her heart, it was sweet talk. It was manipulation, as we will see. But he gets there, and his father-in-law is somehow glad that he's there to get her again. And they end up eating and drinking together for 3 days, at least so far by verse 4. Let's keep reading. On the fourth day, they got up and early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, the father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. That's day 4. On the morning of the fifth day, he rose up to go, and the girl's father said, refresh yourself, wait till afternoon. This guy must not have had any friends, I don't know. He says, please stay. And the two of them ate together again. There is something missing here. This Levite, this guy that went to get his concubine, doesn't seem to get it relationally. He went to, speak to the heart, to persuade her to come back, but he's ignoring her, it seems. There's no evidence that they worked on things, that they talked about the problems. There was nothing about restoring the relationship. He spends the whole 5 days with his father-in-law. He doesn't get it. Seems to care most about what the other guys think. That'll cause the disintegration of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, some of you may know, the Apostle Paul actually makes the case for singleness in the sense of he was single. And he said, you can be more greatly devoted to the Lord and serving God by being single. And in the process of making that argument, he said this: but a married man is concerned about how he can please his wife. A married woman is concerned about how she can please her husband. He stated this as the fact. This is the way it's supposed to be if we're married. The principle is that when we're married, our marriage is the priority. If we are married, our marriage is our priority. Regardless of how it's going, it's our priority. Guys, this is our priority, right? How we can please our wife. That's what we think about during the day. Wives, this is our priority, right? This is what we think about during the day, how we can please our husband. The marriage is the priority. It doesn't really quite ring true in this society where we marry for self. Self-significance, self-security, self-fulfillment, instead of how to please this person that God has called me to minister to. The disintegration of marriage was the first fundamental problem that the foundation was cracked. The second warning is about a dangerous assumption that the Levite made. Verse 9, we're going to continue on the story, the journey. Then when the man with his concubine, his servant, got up to leave his father-in-law, the girl's father said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself." You know this is going to go on forever. "Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way." Verse 10, "But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jabus," another name for Jerusalem, that is Jerusalem, "with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine." By the way, the reason it's referred to here as Jabus here is because evidently the Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites, still were the dominant occupants of what we know as Jerusalem. So it's not considered an Israelite city at this point, we will see. Verse 11, "When they were near Jabus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, 'Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night.'" In other words, we started late. We're never going to make it home, of course, to Ephraim, so let's stay the night here. "His master replied, 'No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah.' He added, 'Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places.'" So he's making what seems to be a wise decision. Let's not stay in a pagan city. Let's go to an Israelite city. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin, another tribe of Israel. There they stopped to spend the night, Gibeah. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. You see, they were making an assumption that people with the knowledge of God would be more godly. They made the assumption that they would be more safe in Gibeah than Jabus. But as we see that they're in the city square and no one takes them home for the night, there's kind of an ominous sound of that. It's kind of like, the movie, you see the city and all of a sudden you hear the ominous music, something's going to go wrong here. You see, hospitality was one of the highest values in ancient Near Eastern cultures. There were no motels or inns except in rare occasions, and so you came to a city. If you needed a place for the night, you just kind of hung out in the city square and someone will take you home. Nobody would take them home. And there's kind of a warning you can sense here that if there is a character failure in one area of our life, let's not be terribly surprised to find character failure in another area. When there's character failure here, there is concern for our morals as well. And that seems to be what's going to happen here. That evening, verse 16 says, "An old man from the hill country of Ephraim," in other words, that's where this Levite was also from, "who was living in Gibeah," the men of the place were Benjamites, "he came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man," in other words, the outsider, "said, 'Where are you going? Where'd you come from?' He answered, 'We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord.'" Which is kind of interesting. It's probably not best translated that way. It's an expression that seems to say, as a Levite, I serve in the house of the Lord. He's not headed to Shiloh, actually. He's not going the right direction for Shiloh right now. But he's from the house of the Lord, and the implication is, but no one takes me to my house. Or to their house, I should say. I'm a servant of the house of the Lord. It's kind of I've got a religious entitlement here. I'm a Levite, but I think it's an entitlement philosophy, not a spiritual commitment issue here. "No one has taken me into his house," verse 19. "We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me and your maidservant, the young man with us. We don't need anything." Verse 20, "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." And so he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. Everything seems so far so good. At least this one man shows basic hospitality. And now the ugliness is exposed. Verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." This is the part that makes us choke. This is the part that we'd like to skip starting here. A homosexual gang rape mentality. Prison life or something here. And it's happening among the Benjamites. People who are just a generation or two, perhaps if this is early in the Judges, a couple generations away from the mighty deliverance of God, the hand of Moses, the leadership of Joshua, the gift of the promised land. And that's how far, how fast some have slid morally. Knowledge of God is no guarantee of godliness. This is supposed to be the safe place, the more moral place to go that night. We like to assume that people with Christian backgrounds are moral. We like to think that fellow Christians don't struggle with sexual sin that much, but then that's naive when we know our own hearts. And the moral failings of Christians happen at about the same rates as the rest of the world. Statistics that about half of Christian men view pornography. About one in six women. Add to that the lusts and longings inflamed by movies and novels, relationships at work, the overexposure of flesh in our society, and we have a terrible prescription for the Christian world. And we find that Christian marriages fail at almost the same rate as non-Christians. We read as we started out that there's hope. Aren't you glad there's hope? See, the thing is, we can know that we're saved from the penalty of sin and know very little that we can be delivered from the power of sin as well. Quoting Pastor Mark Gunger, or a story he told about meeting a man after one of his seminars who came up to him afterwards and said, "You know, I have, by God's grace, been delivered from an addiction to alcohol and to drugs and pornography." And Pastor Gunger affirmed him and congratulated him and said, "Hey, by the way, which was the hardest to break?" Without hesitation, the man said, "Pornography." Sexual sin has a powerful grip. And as us guys, we were talking about the armor of God the last 2 days, Friday night, Saturday morning. And it's one of the themes that came up, that we have the armor of God, the truth of God, the power of the Word and the Spirit, and even the fellowship of a band of brothers to be able to have victory in this terrible area that erodes, that causes us to not be spiritual leaders, that has impact on our families and generations, and God can give us victory. Guard our marriages. Understand it's not just the world's problem. And now the third issue is that there is a terrible downward spiral as we get enslaved to lust or immoral behavior, because it only gets worse. It only gets worse. I'm going to just read the rest of the story, okay? Almost, we got to know what the story is, and we won't stop a lot and talk about it till I have some principles later. I just want to kind of, in a sense, get it over with. So we know what the men were saying as they were pounding on the door outside the house. Verse 23, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing." Sounds good. Until we get to verse 24. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak the women went back to the house. The woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. It was a man's concubine. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, we can't imagine this, that he left her there. But he opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way. There lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. She had died. Then the man put her, that is her body, on his donkey and set out for home. I wish that was the end, at least there, but it's not. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up the concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel, one per tribe, it seems. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." And finally, we'll see in the next chapters, when we get to those next week, finally there's outrage. Finally there is outrage. As we read what the owner of the house said and what he did, we shake our heads and ask, by what kind of perverted logic did they ever offer a daughter and a mistress even? Culturally, as we've mentioned, there is a great need to protect one's guest. But if there was a tiny trace of goodness in that desire to protect the guest, there's obviously no excuse for the degradation that followed. You know what breaks my heart as I read this? Is why couldn't this have been a hero story? Why couldn't these two men in this house have yelled out the door, "Get out of here. We will defend our own with our lives." And then if the story had continued and they had even broken down the door and killed everybody in the house, we would say at least there were some moral heroes. But we don't have that story. We have this one. We have a story of moral compromise. And it comes from accepting one of the most powerful undercurrents of perverted thinking, but we don't quite accept that in ourselves sometimes. And this is the logic. It's the logic that we are moral if we accept the lesser of evils. Think about that. It's when we judge purity by comparison, that somehow comparisons make us pure. Well, at least I don't. And fill in the blank. Let's think about it a little bit. It's a dangerous game of logic that we will play and lose. The lesser of evils. It's excusing moral compromises that make sense to us, but not God. It's when we say, well, at least I, fill in the blank. Somewhere on that list is probably some thinking we've done. At least I didn't have an affair, you know. At least I plan on marrying him, you know. At least I don't watch or read or let my children or don't wear what she... It's when we think in terms of at least I don't, and we create a sense of morality by comparison with those who are worse, or comparison to what we could do and defend ourselves. You see, probably as we have read this awful story, we will have said to ourselves, "I'd never do that." And I'm pretty sure that's true. I'd never do that. But there's a terrible danger of thinking that way. Because you see, other people are not the standard. What we used to do is not our standard if we think we've improved. What we could have done if we had let ourselves go is not the standard. What's the standard? God said, be holy as I am holy. That's the standard. And so we have to judge, discern ourselves in terms of God's holiness, which is why this all brings us to the issue of, as we sang, God, purify my heart, where we ask the question of God, God, is this pure? What I'm about to do or say or wear or look at or think about, is this pure, Father? Because it all starts there. God's always focused on our heart. And we see where the downward spiral goes. And no matter where we think it would stop for us, it is always sucking us down. Romans 1, another necessary, unpleasant passage about this process, talking about mankind in general. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. See where it starts? Hearts. To sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. It always goes from hearts to bodies with one another. God gave them over to shameful lusts. It's getting worse. Even, the word is, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with each other, with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. How can anyone say, as is said today, the Bible doesn't address homosexuality? Finally, verse 28, He, that's God, gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God doesn't back away from the monster in the room, does He? The expression that you see three times there in that passage is God gave them over. It's a term that actually is used often in Scripture of somebody being handed over to authorities to be put into prison. God lets us choose bondage, but that's what it is. God lets us choose the bondage of lust and sexual immorality, and it's a horrible bondage. But remember, there's hope. There's hope. But unless we understand the danger, we will never avoid it. How do we get into these things? You know, the picture I have up there of a lure. Why do fish end up in your frying pan? How did their demise come about? Well, they saw something attractive. Right? I mean, they make the lures for you. Try to think like a fish and make a lure that attracts them. Satan is at least as smart. James 1, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Downward spiral. Why do so often the movies that involve sex or crime shows or whatever also involve murder? Because of James 1. How does it happen? Proverbs 5 says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. It's just the way it works. So where's the hope? At the risk of being simplistic, I'm going to give you three steps, okay? You don't have to write them down. They're in the bulletin, but actually I kind of changed the focus of the last one. And by the way, anything you ever see on the screen, we do post the PowerPoints for quite a while now on the church website as well, if you ever want to get some of that stuff later. But three steps to purity. I mean, I realize this morning we can hear this stuff and and murmur and shake our heads at how bad the world is, or how bad the statistics say that Christian men and women are, and we can hang our head and walk out with one more pile of guilt exposed that we already have been feeling maybe for decades, and we can beat ourselves up, and we haven't accomplished a thing. If that's all the church does about the issues of lust and immorality, then we haven't accomplished anything. God says in His Word that we can escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. He is telling us there's hope. He's telling us it's a winnable war. So what's the battle plan? A couple of key passages. Number one, a commitment to applying God's Word. I know this sounds simplistic. Here's what it says. How can a young man keep his way pure? That goes for old men, women too. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. It doesn't just say by reading the Word. It says by living the Word. And that's the hard part. There are all kinds of support issues that we need. Overcoming lust and immorality, because it's such a bondage, we need one another. We kind of talked about that yesterday at our men's retreat. If you are seeking help, please talk to one of us. Talk to somebody who you spiritually respect, and as far as groups and stuff. But you know, even those things have no value unless we start here. It starts with our personal walk with God. It starts with the Bible open in front of us, and then living and applying what we read. But if we don't get alone with God, it's just not going to happen. If we are avoiding God, we don't have His help. So it does take that commitment of being in the Word, obviously then applying it. Having personal devotions or whatever is not just like, I just need it to encourage me through the day. It sometimes is absolute desperate need. If I don't do that, I am set up for failure. So it starts alone with God, but then comes the rest of the day, and we've got the truckloads of temptation. Yesterday, Mike Sells was one of the speakers on the armor of God, and he shared about a little prayer. This guy prayed. He said, "Dear Lord, I'm doing pretty good today. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't gossiped, and I haven't lusted. But pretty soon I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to really need your help." Yeah. Then comes the day and the hourly and the daily, the minutely, if that's a word, temptations. Because now it's just not me and God and my cup of coffee in the living room. I'm in the workplace. There's a TV, there's a computer, and so forth. It's not theoretical anymore. Now, the battle goes from this private time with God to the private thing that happens in our mind. A commitment to pure thoughts. Jesus, and in fact, I, this passage we all heard of perhaps before about mental adultery. I was reading the context and realized Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Large, mixed crowd with children on a mountainside. Jesus is very direct, and he said, "Whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," because he's always concerned about the heart. And the battles are always first won in the heart. And, I want to say guys, we know that. I'm a guy. But ladies, it's just as true. The lust, the longings, it all starts in the heart. And then the action step. Commitment to resist temptation in dependence on God. Don't try this at home alone. We can't do it alone. We can't be pure by ourselves. These two passages, just want to take a look at them. And first of all, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Okay, first of all, it's not just you, okay? You're okay. What's happened is that Satan has perverted God's wonderful gift of sex. So it's not a problem with what God did. It's not a problem that you are somehow worse than everybody else. The problem is that it's been perverted, and in our sinful flesh, that's what we follow. So it's common to man, but I love this phrase. God is faithful. It doesn't say you can do it. It says God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Boy, sometimes we think that verse is tested, you know? But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The way out. What's the way out? Share just one more verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I mean, we talk about that. It is where life has to happen. In all the fruit of the Spirit. But self-control is actually something the Spirit of God does within us. And how can we dare think that we can, by ourselves, face an enemy who is stronger, wiser than we? It takes a consistent commitment to recognizing the presence of God with us, our accountability to God, and then the presence of God in us, not just in terms of accountability, but His presence in us in terms of provision. He is the one who can help us. Where we go, God, I know You're here. I know I need Your help. And by faith in Your power and presence in me, I will turn it off. I will walk away. I will look away. I will think about You instead of about whatever. But that only happens as we recognize the presence of God. And we will never recognize the presence of God if we have been quenching the Spirit of God within us by the things we say and do. And so it still goes back to, number one, commitment to living by the Word of God. And then the power of the Spirit is available to have a pure heart, a pure mind, and a pure life. We are the world's best hope because we understand that. Not only is there hope for us, but there's hope in the lives of our families. And as we become pure, as we become holy, we can have an impact on our society. You know, the old days, you hear of the old days, early centuries, about the hermits, you know. And you have to ask yourself, why did those guys go run off in the desert and just sit there all alone? What were they trying to get away from? I think a lot of those guys are trying to get away from lust. But take it along with them in their minds. So that's not going to work. We live in this world. And we're going to have to make tough decisions, and we're going to have to deal with all the gray areas, but we're going to have to do it on the inside and say, God, what's Your path of purity for me? And then through the encouragement and the assurances of Scriptures, we do have hope in an impure world. Let's pray. Oh God, we do need Your help. We are desperate for Your help. We live in a world which has exposed things that maybe some generations ago were not exposed, but we know that nothing is new. As we look back to this time, some 3,000 or so years ago, we know that the heart has been deceitful and desperately wicked for centuries. But Lord Jesus, we need Your help today, and I pray for each one of us who has heard Your Word and Your Spirit today that we'd respond in incredible dependence, and then we would thank You for the new life You set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.